Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to finish this chapter tonight. So turn to verse 15 of John 16. That's a statement of faith. We're going to finish this chapter tonight in Jesus' name. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Lord, we open our spirits to your word tonight. Verse 16, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to me? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So obviously he's talking, they didn't know, but he's talking about, in a little while I'm going to die, and you're not going to see me, I'm going to be in the grave and actually descend to hell 3 days, and then you're going to see me when I'm resurrected from the dead. But they were totally confused about what he was talking about, even though he had already told them this was going to happen. It was like, you know, like when I preach sometimes. Half the congregation is like, okay. Anyway, verse 19 says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Obviously, again, for that 3 days, they were going to be full of sorrow and fear, and all the Pharisees and the Jews were going to be rejoicing, and certainly Satan was rejoicing, and then the resurrection was going to happen, and then it was going to switch. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. So, in other words, you're going to know that I live forever, and that you will also, and that we'll be reunited, and that's a joy that's going to embed in there that nobody can mess with. Remember that old song? The world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. If the world gave it to you, the world can take it away. But if the Lord put it in there, nobody can take it away from there. No circumstances, no anything. And notice he talks about labor pains. That's a reference also to the end of the age, to what's coming very shortly. And in fact, we are even in it right now. We are in, Jesus talked in Matthew 24 and 25 about the beginning of sorrows. I believe if you'll study that out, you would agree with me that we are probably in the beginning of sorrows in the last days. We're not in the tribulation. But we are in the beginning of sorrows. Everything's turning that way. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, talking about this day, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Everybody is thinking that now that President Trump has been juked out of office, that now we're going to have peace and everything's going to be nice and that sort of thing, but it's not true. There's going to be a lot of evil perpetrated underhandedly behind the scenes, and has already started, and it's not a pretty thing. Things are not going to be peaceful and nice. They're going to actually get worse before they get better. I wish I didn't have to say that, but I I feel like I do have to say it. And if you think about what labor pains are with a woman, before she gives birth, she has that first labor pain. And right, my wife was in labor for 16 hours. She was in hard labor for 16 hours with our first one. And before that, for a couple of days, she started getting labor pains. And at first, she had a labor pain, and then I don't know how long, lots of minutes. I'm not an expert. You ladies are. But she got a pain, and then quite a number of minutes later, she got another pain. And as time went on, I've got some. I'm good. As time went on, they got closer together and more intense. That's exactly how this time is. The beginning of sorrows are the first labor pains. Something happens and there's a time of rest, and something happens, there's a time of rest. Have you noticed that the catastrophes and all the stuff happening in the world, the crises, are getting closer together and greater in intensity? That is the way it was prophesied. So the labor pains have started, in my opinion. I'm not prophesying that. I'm real careful about prophesying something. But I do discern from the scriptures that we're in the last days, that labor pains of the last days have started. How long that'll stretch out, I have no idea. We could go another 20 years, 50 years. I'm not optimistic that we're going to go that long. But we need to just be about the Father's business and let him take care of all that. Who knows? We may get a reprieve, and we can, in my opinion, we need to have an Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel moment in our nation, that God needs to raise up an Elijah, and something very supernatural needs to fall from heaven and burn up whatever needs to get burnt up, and then somebody needs to execute the prophets of Baal and Jezebel. I have no idea how that could work out or how that's going to happen, but I do think that God's probably got something like that planned. And then we could have a reprieve in our nation for, who knows, decades. But all that is way beyond me. I just know that we need to be prepared to serve the Lord. Amen? So verse 23 of our text says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." It just dawned on me today, or maybe last week when I was studying this, just in the last week, that when I read that, prior to this, they had never prayed in Jesus' name. Did you know that? They prayed to the Father, but they had never prayed in Jesus' name. And now he's telling them, now when you pray, you need to pray to the Father in my name, in Jesus' name. Because that's where all the power is, in Jesus' name. That's who we need to pray to, because God gives honor and respect to his Son's name. Verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." What was that day? In that day, what is the time that is coming that he would no longer speak in figurative language? What is that time? Okay, you give up. First of all, after the resurrection, and secondly, the whole time of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. So he quit speaking figuratively when they wrote the book of Acts and the Apostles and the Epistles, because in those epistles and in the book of Acts, everything he taught in the Gospels is both demonstrated, and Paul particularly, but the other writers too, specifically defined what he was talking about. So every concept and principle in the New Testament that Jesus spoke of, they flesh it out in the epistles and tell you exactly what he's talking about, so you really can't mistake what he's talking about anymore. That's what we call a doctrine. A doctrine is the full New Testament teaching, or actually the full Bible teaching on any particular matter. So that's what some people say, well, I don't teach doctrine, I just teach Jesus. That's a ridiculous statement to make. If you teach Jesus, you teach doctrine, because Jesus taught doctrine. The apostles taught doctrine, because the word doctrine means teaching. So the whole doctrine about a subject is all the teaching of the Bible pertaining to that particular subject. And you can't come up with a doctrine unless you have all the teaching on that doctrine in the Bible, because you'll get it wrong. Because a lot of the conclusions that we reach on doctrines are false if we haven't read all the scriptures pertaining to that doctrine. Because your natural mind goes one direction and the mind of the Lord goes another direction. And he'll throw some zingers at you. You have ever had the Lord throw a zinger at you? Something that you thought was one way, and all of a sudden you hit some scriptures and go, oh my gosh, I was totally wrong about that. Because your natural mind will make you draw certain conclusions if you don't have all the scriptures on that. Also, that day is the age of the Holy Spirit in which we now live, all down through the ages. God, Jesus is still plainly speaking to us about what he meant. And remember, Jesus is always before the throne of God interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23 says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, part of his job now in heaven is a priestly function. He is always making intercession for us. I don't know about you, but I appreciate that, especially when I mess up. Jesus is making intercession for me. In 1 John 2, it says he's our advocate or our lawyer before the Father. He is always advocating for us. And advocating is someone that speaks on your behalf to authority when you're incapable of doing it yourself. A couple of times I've been in the hospital, and if my wife had not been my advocate, those people would have killed me. She was my advocate. She, particularly when they wanted to cut me open, she said, now, wait a minute, we're not going to do that. And she said, here's what we're going to do. Because she was my wife, she had the authority to be my advocate and stop them from doing to me something that was going to hurt me pretty bad. I feel sorry for people who go in the hospital nowadays and don't have an advocate with them, because I appreciate doctors, I appreciate nurses, I appreciate everybody in the medical field, but they're just people, and they don't really necessarily always understand what you need. And so I encourage everyone, when it comes to doctors, hospital, prescriptions, whatever, ask a million questions. Just ask questions. And if they have a problem answering your question, find somebody else. Because I've found that a lot of doctors have a lot of pride going on, and they get offended if you ask them questions. Well, I don't want a guy like that working on me. I want a guy that cares about me. I mean, we don't have to be best buddies, but I want him to care whether or not he messes me up. And if I sense he doesn't, I don't have any problem at all firing him and going to see somebody else. What is the requirement, according to our text back in John, what is the requirement for the Father to love you and answer your prayers? Is it sinlessness? Is it some level of knowledge or obedience that he requires before he's going to answer your prayers and love you? Verse 26 gave us the answer. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Those are the only two requirements. You've loved me, loved Jesus, and you believe that he came forth from him. Verse 28, it says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So right there, he's given basically a biography that of his eternality. He was begotten, not created. There are several cults, Jehovah's Witness being one, that say they talk about Jesus, but they believe he was a created being, was created in time. Sunday morning, I was talking about how you decide something's heresy. That's heresy. Someone who believes Jesus was a created being and not a begotten being is speaking heresy. He has always been with the Father. Before the world and the heavens and the universe were even created, Jesus was with the Father. You can't understand that if you think in our two- or three-dimensional realm, but God has it all figured out, so that's good enough for me. Amen? Verse 29, do you see how we're moving along here? This is amazing. God is moving. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, see now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. That when I read that, it brings up the question, did they really actually understand? I don't think they had that good of a concept that he was actually God in the flesh, that he was actually co-equal with the Father. I'm not sure they had that great of a concept of the Trinity at that point. Later on, when we go back and we read the Scriptures, the Trinity is obvious, and plus we have the epistles to make further commentary on it. But they had more of a concept of God as God. They didn't call God Father, but God with all his majesty and everything, but not really that concept of the Trinity. Although some of them could have if they studied the Old Testament Scriptures, because the Trinity is all through the Old Testament. Verse 31, Jesus answered them and said, do you now believe? To me, just that question indicates they didn't quite get it yet. Verse 32, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. So what's he referring to there? At his crucifixion, he would only have his Father's presence to support him, because everybody else scattered, right? And then, even then, for a brief, horrible moment, the Father would forsake him and let our sin crush him, let all of his wrath for our sins fall on him and blot out his ability to even feel the presence of the Father. Think about this. For all eternity, he had always felt the presence of his Father. And now for a brief moment, that crush of the load of our sin came on him so heavy that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we can even come close to imagining the level of pain and darkness he was in when our sins crushed him. It's unfathomable, but I'm really glad he did it for me. Amen. We wouldn't be sitting here if he had not voluntarily done that. Verse 33, These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So let's break that down. Everybody still awake? All right. I know it's one of those nights where everybody wants to just cuddle up in bed and watch Netflix or something. But this is better. Amen? All you people watching at home, this is better than turning on Netflix. Wait till we're done. He said, in me, me only, you may have peace. Did you catch that? He said, you may have peace. That in me, you may have peace. He put two conditions on that. One is you must be in him. You can't have his peace if you're not in him. And secondly, you must believe these things that he's spoken. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Those two things. You got to believe what he spoke, and you've got to actually be in him. Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Prince of Peace, right? So that means that he rules over peace. Oh, peace is his domain. The devil does not have rule over that domain. He can't take your peace, and he can't give you peace. But Jesus can give you peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And by the way, if you don't have peace, it's not because Jesus isn't giving it to you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's the only way to have peace. No amount of external peace can bring you internal peace. If you don't have peace with God, you're not going to find peace anywhere. You won't get it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. We have walls that separate us from God and from people, and Jesus is the only one that can tear down those walls. Notice he doesn't just teach us about peace or give us a formula or five steps to attain peace. He says that we're to be in union with him and no walls or barriers. That's peace. When we're in union with him and have no walls or barriers between us, because the definition of actual, real, true peace is his presence. His presence is peace. You can handle any chaos if you've got his presence. That gives you peace. And then he said, in the world, and underline this, you will have tribulation. Not you might, but you will. If you're in him, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. Here is the definition. This is actually a really great word. The definition of tribulation. Pressure, oppression, stress, anguish, tribulation, adversity, affliction, crushing, squashing, squeezing, distress. Imagine placing your hand on a stack of loose items and manually compressing them. That is thlipsis. That's the Greek word, thlipsis. So putting a lot of pressure on that which is free and unfettered. Thlipsis is like spiritual bench pressing. The word is used of crushing grapes or olives in a press. When you crush grapes or olives in a press, what comes out? Oil. So when we are thlipsist, when we are have the pressure put to us, the oil comes out of us. And honestly, I don't think there's any avoiding this pressure, this pressing of the enemy, of the world, of tribulation, of trouble upon us. But it doesn't have to be a, oh, my life is so horrible kind of thing. If we know that we're going to have pressure, if we know that we're going to be pressed, then we can even welcome it and see it as a way of God toughening us up and giving us the ability to stand and fight and do what we need to do. When I went into boot camp, guess what? I hated it. It was terrible. I thought, this is ridiculous. Why do they want to treat us like this? These people aren't nice at all. And a lot of it didn't make any sense to me at all. But after I got through it and looked back, I thought, I'm really glad I went through all that. Because if I didn't go through all that, if they send me to war, I'm going to get killed first. I mean, I'm the first one that's going down because I'm stupid. And when people go into boot camp, pretty much military-wise, they're stupid. They don't know how to survive on the battlefield. Well, the purpose of the Lord allowing tribulation in our life is to train us how to deal with pressure, how to confront the evil and the trouble and the tribulation that comes our way. So rather than saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me? We need to say, God, thank you for training. Show me what I'm supposed to do here and how I'm supposed to go through this, because there's no way you can fail if you don't quit. Isn't that comforting? That's comforting to me. I mean, I've been through some things in my life. I've been in the ministry about 40 years now, and there's probably at least 5 or 6 times where I thought, this is it. I'm done. This one's too much. My life, my ministry's over. And I really thought that. But all of a sudden, I looked behind me, and I was past it, and I was like, wow, God, you did some awesome things right there. Thank you. And now all those things, they don't even make me sweat. I mean, I don't want to repeat any of them, but if I had to, I would understand, you know what? God's going to take me through this. All I need to know is, what do I need to do right now to go through this, to bring glory to you and to minister to people around me? It's a wonderful freedom when you get to the place where you feel that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And by the way, I don't think that that now nothing can happen to me that I'm not going to get stressed about, because the thing about our enemy is once he realizes that you successfully defeated him in some area, he tries new stuff, right? He tries to come at you with stuff you didn't think about before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We need to never forget that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed, thlipsist, on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That just looks like a bunch of contradictions, doesn't it? We're delivered to death so that the life of Jesus can shine forth. That isn't the way the world wants it to go. That's not the way our flesh wants it to go. But it is the way that gives us the most life, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. There should come a time in our spiritual maturity where we quit being concerned about all the great things Jesus is doing for us, and start being concerned about, is my life manifesting the life of Christ? That should be our goal. And none of us do that perfectly all the time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Anybody see that happening in our culture? Yeah. You're sound asleep if you don't see that. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So that tells me that you can't take my word for it. You need to learn it for yourself from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God, that and be assured of it by the Holy Spirit. I can prompt you, I can preach and teach things to you, but you need to get it to the place where you got it down in your knower, and you know that you know that you know that you know, because God has sunk it in there, not because, well, pastor says. I'll try to always tell you the right thing, but you need to get it straight from the mouth of God. Amen? So our pressure and our persecution, I believe, as I've already indicated, our pressure and persecution is about to be increased. I believe this about the whole church in America, particularly those that adhere to the Word of God. The pressure is about to be increased. How severe that will be, I have no idea. But Ahab and Jezebel are increasing the squeeze from the halls of power for a season. But he says, when that happens, be of good cheer. That word, tharseo, means, be of good cheer means courage, confidence. It also is translated other places in the New Testament as bold. And this word is in the imperative. Who knows what, in the Greek, when a word is in the imperative, who knows what that means? When there's different cases in the language, but when it's in imperative, that means it's a very, very strong command. In other words, he's not saying be of good cheer as in it's a suggestion so you can calm your nerves. He's commanding us very strongly in the imperative, be of good courage, be of good confidence, be bold. It's a commandment. He's not leaving. When it's in the imperative, he's not leaving any wiggle room for us to say, yeah, but I know I'm supposed to be a courageous and be bold. He's not leaving that option. He's saying you absolutely must be of good courage, be of good confidence, and be bold. That's the only way you're going to win. He's not, in other words, he's not trying to calm your nerves there. He's trying to tell you what you need to persevere and overcome. And so why do we need that? He said, I have overcome the world. Do you know why I'm an overcomer and why you're an overcomer? Anybody want to venture a guess why we are? You're going to have to talk louder than that. Say it loud. Because he's the overcomer, that's right. It's not because I'm strong or well-studied or even born again. It's because he has overcome the world, and the fight is actually over. We are just walking in his victory. I know that's hard to put your head around, but that's exactly what it is. Jesus has already done all the overcoming for us. We need to just walk in his footsteps, and we enter into the very same victory. We quote this a lot, but I'm going to quote it more in context. 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. You are of God, little children. What did it say back in our text that Jesus was of? Of God. So we're of the same substance he is. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Have, past tense. Because he who is in you is greater than he is who is in the world. That's why we've overcome them. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So it's not a matter. We see all this, these crazy people on Facebook, crazy people being put into positions of power. I mean, they just installed a climate change czar that comes on TV and says that climate change is the most important thing in the world, that it's the greatest threat of all threats in the world. That's pure ignorance. It's ridiculous. But they believe this because they're spiritually deceived. Same with, they put a guy in charge of the health department who is a transgender. I mean, he's mentally ill, and he's now in charge of our health. And on and on and on this stuff goes. This is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, the fact that we are overcomers, he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse, and I know you know this pretty well, but I never get tired of reading it, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that doesn't sound very victorious, does it? But then he goes on to say, yet in all these things, even if you're killed, even if you're slaughtered, we are more than conquerors through him who loved me. You either conquer or you don't. How can you be more than a conqueror? You're more than a conqueror when you weren't the one that fought the battle. He already fought the battle and conquered for you. So you're even more than a conqueror. You just enter in. And verse 38, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The number one thing Satan wants to do is separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he can't do it. He's in absolute total frustration about that. In the Greek, this word for overcomer and conquer both is the word nikao, and it means to prevail or conquer. The Romans had a battering ram that they actually named Nico. And Nico was such a incredible battering ram that they knew if they could get close enough to a wall or a gate in a city to use it, it didn't matter how thick or how strong those walls were or the gate was, it would eventually be breached. Nico, this was like the mother of all battering rams. It was at least 120 feet long. Think about how long that is. It was made of a massive tree trunk that was suspended by ropes so that up to 100 or more men would have to swing it. So 50 to 75 on each side of this thing. And they would grab the ropes and they'd take it back and they'd swing it and bang it and swing it and bang it. And Josephus said, because Josephus, the Jewish historian, traveled with the Roman army and he chronicled a lot of their battles. And he watched this thing in action. And here's what he said about it. He said, there is no tower so strong, no wall so thick as to resist the force of this machine if its blows were continued long enough. Sometimes when they sieged a city, they would put it up to what they perceived to be the weakest place, which sometimes these city walls were like 15 feet thick. Imagine a solid stone wall 15 foot thick. How does anything break through that? But they would roll that thing up there, and they would just pound it 24/7 for weeks. You could hear it all through the night, all through the day, boom, boom. And oftentimes the first several days, you couldn't even tell it was making a crack in the walls, but something was happening internally in the walls as they beat it and beat it and beat it. And inevitably, there would come a time when it would punch right through the walls and those walls would fall. And some engineer figured that out. And so here's the question. This tells me, if that's true, that we just need to persistently pound with the gospel until whatever wall, gate, or tower that we're pounding on falls. Will it resist? Absolutely, it always will resist. Will it look like we're having no impact at first? Yes. I've seen that over 40 years of ministry. A lot of things you think, okay, if I do this, this is going to be an awesome result. And it's like, nope, pure resistance. But the trick is continuing to persist. And if you persist, it will eventually cave if we don't quit. That's why Paul said, be not weary in well-doing in James chapter 6, because it seems as if you're not getting anywhere. But you are. You just have to see in the Spirit and understand your task is not to see the results. Your task is to be faithful with what God gave you to do. And then one day, boom, you see what happened. But not if you quit too soon. I've said this 1,000 times. You cannot lose if you don't quit. It's impossible in Christ if you're doing what the Lord gave you to do. And by the way, I'm still looking for that scripture that says that Christians are supposed to try and be on the right side of history. I can't find that anywhere. That's what the world keeps telling us. Well, you all aren't on the right side of history. Well, God forbid that I'm on the right side of history and on the wrong side of God and on the wrong side of His Word. I never want to be on the right side of history if that's the case, because it'll be the wrong side of eternity. You figure out which one's better. And my friend, Dr. Dave Thomas, posted this today, and then I'm going to close with this. He said, to gain the world and lose your soul is not winning. And to lose your life for the sake of Christ is not losing. And one scripture says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed in your walk with Christ. There's a indication in that no matter what's happening, if we haven't resisted to bloodshed, we can still do it. We can handle it. Amen? Now, I don't want to resist to bloodshed, but if it ever comes to that, I know that the Lord will never leave me or forsake me, and He'll take me through it in a way that glorifies Him and is best, eternally speaking. And I'm good with that. Anybody want to get saved now? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your good word that teaches us and trains us and equips us and prepares us for anything that comes. In Jesus' name, amen. If anybody wants special prayer, I'll be happy to pray with you. And thank you all for coming out.